Wake up, America. It's Morning Air with John Morales.
Si, senor.
Sarah Tafoya.
Happy Easter.
And Glenn Leverins.
This is Morning Air.
On Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
It's Monday, April 15th, 2024. Good morning and welcome back to another edition of Morning Air on Tax Day. I'm John Morales along with Glenn Leverins and studio producer Sarah Tafoya. Thanks so much for joining us. Happy Easter. I hope you had a really good weekend. It's really great to be with you on this Monday in the third week of Easter here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. Now today, April 15th, is Tax Day for millions of Americans. This is the deadline for most Americans, except for residents of Maine and Massachusetts who have until April 17th because of state holidays. I want to bring in Glenn and Sarah. Hey, Glenn, what are a few of the stories making headlines on this busy Monday morning?
Well, John, the skies were busy over the Middle East on Saturday night into early Sunday morning as Iran shot some 331 missiles, rockets, cruise missiles at Israel, 99% of which were intercepted before they hit the ground. No significant damage done in Israel. The U.S. and Britain helping to fight with U.S. and U.K. fighters shooting down many of those, as well as Israeli defense operations. Now the world waits to see what Israel will do in response. They have vowed to retaliate in some fashion. No word on that yet. The U.S., meanwhile, who again played a critical role in helping to defend Israel from these attacks, has vowed not to help in any kind of retaliation.
Glenn, what do we know about a phone call between President Biden and Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu?
In the phone call, the U.S. Has said they vow not to help in any retaliation against Iran, trying not to help this spread into a wider war, which seems to have happened already, and hard to imagine that Israel won't retaliate in some kind.
It was truly unbelievable, everything unfolding on Saturday afternoon to see all of those drones, as you reported, over 300 drones, attacking Israel in an unprecedented fashion. This has never happened before.
Yeah, direct attack. There have been plenty in the War of Words department for the last 45 years between Iran and Israel, and Iran operating through proxies, generally helping out Hamas, helping out Hezbollah, helping out the Houthis in Yemen and the like. But this is the first time Iran has directly attacked Israel in this fashion.
And what does it say that this military coalition led by the U.S., which included Great Britain, France, and even some Middle Eastern countries, came to the rescue of Israel?
Yeah, they did a good job. Even neighboring country Jordan helped out as well with their air force. And so a great defense for Israel, again, knocking down over 99% of these. Some say Iran trying to send a message, not really targeting populated areas. We don't know where so many of those would have landed if they hadn't been intercepted in the air, again, over parts of Syria, excuse me, and in Iraq as well.
Well, it could have been a lot worse, and we obviously continue to pray for peace in the entire region. The other big story this morning, jury selection in former President Trump's so-called hush money case is set to begin this morning. What is the latest of what I'm sure is going to be a media circus?
Oh, yeah, media circus indeed. Jury selection getting underway, and the Trump folks arguing it'll be hard for the former president to really get a fair trial in New York in the current scenario here in an election year. But that's where he's been based for so long. That's where these charges have been filed. And one kind of interesting wrinkle is that under New York law, he'll be required to be there. And this could go on for a few weeks.
Yes, indeed. In fact, Trump attorney Will Scharf told Fox News Sunday that it will be very difficult to select an impartial jury at the height of the election season.
One of the craziest things about this case was the fact that what we're dealing with here are misdemeanor offenses that through this weird legal alchemical process, Alvin Bragg has attempted to convert into felony offenses. I truly believe the truth is on President Trump's side, and there's nothing that any of these witnesses or anything the New York DA can do to change that basic fact.
And the former president is accused of falsifying business records to cover up a hush money payment to adult film star Stormy Daniels ahead of the 2016 election. And according to Trump's attorney, Scharf, it's possible that the former president could take the stand in the trial. So we're just beginning this morning.
Just a little bit going on in the world between the trial and keeping an eye on the Middle East as well, but many had their eyes on the greens of Augusta yesterday.
Absolutely. On a much happier note, Scottie Scheffler won his second Masters title yesterday. The world's number one golfer shot a final round 4-under par 68 to win by 4 strokes. Here's the ending as heard on CBS.
His stardom confirmed.
Scheffler tames a difficult Augusta. And his green jacket number 2.
What is it about winning and competing then that you find satisfying?
I was sitting around with my buddies this morning. I was a bit overwhelmed because I told them, I was like, I wish that I didn't want to win as badly as I do. And when you're here in the biggest moments, when I'm sitting there with the lead on Sunday, I really, really want to win badly. My buddies told me this morning, you know, my victory was secure on the cross. And that's a pretty special feeling to know that I'm secure for forever. And it doesn't matter, you know, whether or not I win this tournament or if I lose this tournament, you know, my identity is secure for forever.
Courageous post-tournament comments by Scottie Scheffler, who picks up his second green jacket in just 3 years. In fact, it's his second win in only 5 starts at Augusta National. And it's the second fewest to reach multiple wins in tournament history, Glenn.
Oh, yeah, you know, and at age 27, I mean, you know, 5 times, winning twice in the last 3 years. Just very few have come even close to that. And one of the legends, of course, who did very well at a young age, still out there but having a tough time yesterday, was Tiger Woods.
Yeah, he made the cut, but, you know, it's very difficult with all of his physical ailments for him to be able to play at the level that we have been so used to. But just the fact that he made the cut was historic for Tiger.
Yeah, very good. Well, golf underway in a big way for many who are finding nice weather in their home states for playing golf too now.
Absolutely. Spring is definitely here. And it's also tax day. Let's not forget that. All right. As always, thanks so much, Glenn.
Hey, sure thing, John.
We begin every morning in prayer, as we always do, giving thanks to our Lord for all the many blessings through the intercession of the Mother of God, our Blessed Mother Mary, as we continue to pray for peace in the world, especially in the Middle East and in Ukraine. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady of Guadalupe, patroness of the Americas, patroness of the unborn and of Relevant Radio, pray for us. Saint Joseph, patron of the Universal Church, pray for us. Saint John Paul II, co-patron of Relevant Radio, pray for us. And we invoke the Holy Spirit and ask to receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit every time that we pray. Come, Holy Spirit, come. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our power scripture from the Playbook of Life this morning is from 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who in his great mercy gave us a new birth to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The first Pope, St. Peter, received the Holy Spirit on Pentecost Sunday and, along with his fellow apostles and disciples, boldly proclaimed the risen Christ, who is our living hope. Our faith in the resurrection as the greatest and central event in human history is confirmed by the lives of the early Christians and the saints throughout the centuries. As St. Paul reminds us, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, a new has come. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, let us proclaim boldly that Jesus is Lord. Christ is risen. He is truly risen indeed. Alleluia. And we always pray with great confidence that prayer from the Chaplet of Divine Mercy, Jesus, I trust in you. As always, you can send us an email. It's morningair@relevantradio.com. And our number, if you want to be a part of the program, 888-914-9149. Now, this morning, we're going to talk about the Holy Eucharist and miracles.
The bread of life. I am the hope in night. I am the door wide.
As many children prepare for their first Holy Communion coming up in May, they're getting to know all about the Eucharist. It's important also to teach them that God's presence in the Eucharist is miraculous. How can children, and for that matter, adults, understand, appreciate, and love the Holy Eucharist? Joining us live from Rome, Maine, is award-winning author of Catholic books for children, Catherine Swigart, to discuss how we can teach children about the Eucharist. Catherine is also a contributor to Magnificat. Several years ago, she wrote a collection of short stories about Eucharistic miracles. To her delight, Heavenly Host, Eucharistic Miracles for Kids was an immediate bestseller. She has written six more books that explore the treasury of miracles, apparitions, and heroes of our faith. Good morning, Catherine. Happy Easter. Thanks so much for joining us here on Morning Air. It's really good to be with you.
Good morning. Thank you for having me on the show.
Well, Catherine, we want to talk about the Eucharist and specifically the various ways that we can teach children about the Eucharist. Can you share a little bit about this and maybe some of your favorites?
Oh, for sure. Well, first of all, I'm not a theologian or a scientist, but I am a storyteller, and I think that's a beautiful way to teach children, as Jesus did, through parables, teaching children through stories. I always look for exciting stories. I always try to put a child or an animal in the stories, but the core of it is always historical fiction at times, but the core of it is truth about the Eucharistic miracles, that over 100 of them over the centuries, that the veil has been lifted over the consecrated host to see what really is happening.
We've talked about Eucharistic miracles before here on the show, but for any listeners joining us this morning who may not be familiar, can you explain to us exactly what are Eucharistic miracles?
Well, they are events that science cannot explain. They break the laws of nature. For instance, some of the most famous ones are Lanciano, where a consecrated host of bread and wine have been turned into the flesh, actual flesh that has been studied by scientists and determined that it's cardiac tissue of a living human being who has been, there's white blood cells showing that this is a live piece of flesh. So they are, a miracle breaks the laws of nature, basically, and this is what Eucharistic miracles do.
And there are different types of Eucharistic miracles. Can you give us an idea of the different types?
Oh, sure. And they do span the centuries. Lanciano, one of the most famous, was the consecrated host and wine turned into the flesh and blood. But even last year in Connecticut, not too far from where we live, on March 5th, there was a Eucharistic minister who had a ciborium. She was running out of hosts, and she was getting a little concerned, and she looked down, and suddenly there was a multiplication of the hosts, and that was being investigated now by the church.
And as you said, these are miracles that have no scientific explanation. They're just mind-boggling.
Oh, absolutely. And, you know, there are some scientists. I love listening to Dr. Father Robert Spitzer, who does he's a wonderful, brilliant man, and he studied the Eucharistic, the pathology reports, and has shown that there's no explanation, as you say. There's no scientific explanation for some of these miracles.
Well, I know that this topic is so dear to your heart that you actually wrote this book for children about the Eucharistic miracles. It's called Heavenly Host, Eucharistic Miracles for Kids. What can you share with us about the book and why you think it's so important to teach young children about the Holy Eucharist by using Eucharistic miracles?
Well, our church is just a treasury of miracles and apparitions and heroes And I just love just delving in. Sometimes I feel like almost a translator of taking these miracles and these heroes and bringing it down to the level of a children and exciting stories. There was one beautiful review of Heavenly Host where some young man said, she makes the characters come alive. I really feel like I'm there. And that's what I really try to do when I'm writing, is to make details and appealing characters so that the children will be drawn into it and remember these miracles when they're at Mass.
I want to open up our phone lines and invite our listeners, if you have any thoughts or questions on Eucharistic miracles and teaching about Eucharistic miracles to children. If you've ever visited one of the approved Eucharistic miracles, we'd love to hear from you. We're taking your calls for Catherine Swigart, the author of Heavenly Host, Eucharistic Miracles for Kids, at 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. What are some other stories included in your book, Heavenly Host?
Well, there's a story of Fatima. I don't know how many people realize that, of course, the famous apparitions in 1917 with the three children in Portugal. But the year before that, 2016, they were very young children. There was an amazing Eucharistic miracle, very unusual, of the angel of peace coming twice to them. And they actually received from the chalice the consecrated blood and also for a host from an angel. So it was an angelic reception of Holy Communion to the children of Fatima. And it was almost like it was to prepare and strengthen them for a lot of persecution they were to have the next year.
And in fact, I'm so glad you mentioned that miracle, because that prayer that the angel taught the children, this is the very same prayer that we are saying to this day in preparation for this upcoming National Eucharistic Congress in July in Indianapolis.
Beautiful.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah, it's a powerful prayer.
It is, yeah. One of my favorite Eucharistic miracles, it's actually in my most recent book, Miraculous 2. My husband and I went to Ireland last year. It was a wonderful pilgrimage. And at Our Lady of Knock, people don't seem to realize, yes, there was an amazing apparition, but it was a Eucharistic miracle, because a group of very humble Irish people in a very rainy night in Ireland, in Knock, Ireland, saw these glowing figures that were hovering, and there were angels and fluttering wings. Their testimonies are amazing. But part of it was Our Lady, St. Joseph, St. John the Evangelist, and also an altar with an actual 8-week-old lamb and a cross. And the details of these humble people describing it is phenomenal. And I just love the humility of it. But there was a Eucharistic miracle there, and it's just wonderful to read about it.
Well, you know, we talked briefly about the supernatural origin of these Eucharistic miracles. Are you familiar with what the church has to do in order to officially recognize them, to approve them?
Oh, yes. They're very cautious. I think they enter with a spirit of skepticism. Sometimes they'll wait for 3 years and do a lot of investigations. The interesting thing is there was an atheist who was a scientist who studied Eucharistic miracle in Argentina when Pope Francis was archbishop there, and he went in as a skeptic. He wanted to prove this was just because it had turned to flesh, the host had turned to flesh. And he sent it to a pathologist in New York to study it, who was blind. He didn't know where it came from, and it came back as human heart muscle of a human being who had been beaten. There were white blood cells there. And it just gives you goosebumps when you read it. And this was somebody who had no idea where this flesh came from. And this doctor who had been an atheist, Dr. Gomez, he converted to Catholicism, and now he's an evangelist for Eucharistic miracles.
Absolutely amazing. Catherine, what's your favorite Eucharistic miracle?
Oh, well, I would say it's the story of Knock. It was one of my favorite ones, really. But I did like, I'm a Franciscan, a secular Franciscan, and there are two Eucharistic miracles about St. Clair and St. Anthony of Padua, and they're beautiful, too, and they're both in Heavenly Host.
Can you share with us how children have received, you know, being taught about Eucharistic miracles, obviously the focus of your book?
Oh, they love it. I mean, you know, they're short stories, so families love reading them aloud. They use them in religious ed classes. They read them to the kids before they go to bed because they're short. It takes maybe 10 minutes to read. And John Fawley does beautiful illustrations. He does original watercolors for the cover. And the kids just, if the reviews, I just love reading them because the kids just get into it and it just, it enlivens their imaginations. And it's what a writer loves to hear.
Now, I know your book has been out for a few years. Where can our listeners learn more about Heavenly Hosts, Eucharistic Miracles for Kids?
Well, it's available on Amazon. They can look that up, or KatherineSwegart.com. That's my website. And I respond. If anybody sends me an email, I always respond, and I love to hear from them.
Well, Catherine, I really appreciate you being with us this morning. Many blessings and continued success with your passion for the Holy Eucharist and teaching it to young children.
Well, thank you so much, and for all that you do for our faith, too.
Really appreciate it. Catherine Swigart, award-winning author of Heavenly Hosts, Eucharistic Miracles for Kids. We need to take a short break. When we come back, you'll meet Zoe Dongas, a Filipino-American actor and musician who will share her experiences as a perpetual pilgrim on the Seton Route for the upcoming National Eucharistic Pilgrimage. So stay with us as Morning Air continues here on this Monday on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
We are one body in Christ, and we do not stand alone. We are one body in
and
Christ.
And welcome back to Morning Air. Happy Easter. I'm John Morales along with Glenn and Sarah. Thanks so much for joining us on this Monday in the third week of Easter here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. As always, you can send us an email directly. It's morningair@relevantradio.com. Now, during this Easter season, we've been talking about the historical and the biblical evidence for the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, we're going to continue to examine one of the more powerful pieces of evidence, the Shroud of Turin, that's been called the greatest unsolved mystery and what some have called the only witness of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is the evidence that this holy relic, this image of a crucified man, is the actual burial cloth that covered our Lord Jesus Christ in the tomb during the miracle of the resurrection? There are skeptics that say that it's just a medieval forgery or a hoax perpetrated by some very good artist. I spoke to Russ Brialt, longtime researcher and international lecturer on the Shroud of Turin for over 30 years. His presentation makes use of over 200 superb images and unfolds like a CSI investigation. He has captivated hundreds of audiences from New York to Hawaii. Here's my conversation with Russ Brialt. Good morning, Russ. Thanks so much for joining us once again on this Easter Thursday. It is outstanding to be with you.
Hey, John, it's my pleasure to be back with you again.
Well, Russ, first of all, there are folks out there who are still not familiar with the Shroud. Can you tell us exactly what is the Shroud of Turin that we find today in a cathedral in Turin, Italy?
Well, a shroud meaning a burial shroud, a cloth that has wrapped a corpse, and they've been using burial shrouds for thousands of years. And this particular shroud has been in Turin, Italy, ever since 1578, which is why we get the modern name of it, Shroud of Turin. Prior to that, it was simply known as the Shroud of Christ. And it's got a long history. It certainly precedes its arrival in Turin. It was in France for about 260 years. And then prior to that, it was in Constantinople. And so it has a very long history. And now this cloth is a very long, it's a long, narrow cloth. It's 14 feet long and 3.5 feet wide. So, and it bears the front and back image of a bearded crucified man, about 5'10" in height. And it bears all of the blood stains that correlate with the wounds of crucifixion as endured by Jesus. And so, The question is, of course, you know, could this be the actual burial shroud that wrapped Jesus in the tomb, or is it nothing more than just a medieval hoax? And it remains, astonishingly, an unsolved mystery.
It really is, and people have been talking about this for many, many decades. How did you get originally involved in studying and talking about the shroud?
It's one of those things where you're in the right place at the right time. And I was in college all the way back in 1980. Certainly dates me. And in 1978, you had a whole team of scientists, 33 American scientists, have permission to study the shroud. And they have access to the cloth for 5 days, round the clock, 120 hours. They have all this gear. And they came back with they weren't trying to prove the shroud to be authentic. What they were trying to do is, what is the cause of this image? And could the blood be actual blood? And they came away saying it's not the work of an artist. And they came to that conclusion is because there's no visible trace of any kind of paint, ink, dye, pigmentation, stain. There are no artistic substances on the cloth. Well, as you can imagine, this is big news. There's all kinds of newspaper articles are coming out about it. News magazines, documentaries are being done. And so in June of 1980, National Geographic, they came up with a big spread on it. So I was a writer for the college newspaper, and I said, gee, I'd like to investigate this too. And so I wrote a couple articles about it. And by the time I did all my research, I was hooked, and I said, man, this is one seriously cool mystery, and nobody knows anything about it. And then it just kind of launched my lifelong passion. Now I've been involved over 40 years.
There's, after all this time, there's still a controversy about the authenticity of the shroud that's been investigated by scientists many times. Can you talk about some of these studies that have been done that are the result of the controversy that we have today?
Well, I would say that first of all, anything related to Jesus is going to be controversial, period. Now, secondly, the shroud remains controversial is because it was carbon dated in 1988. Now, let's explain that for a minute. They were supposed to cut three different samples from three different locations on the cloth. They didn't do that. They cut one sample from the outside corner edge exactly where it had been held and handled manually, held up by people. In fact, we have documented over where it was physically held up over 260 times. And that's the exact corner where they took their sample for carbon dating. So if you were looking for the worst possible sample, that's where you'd cut from. And of course, that's what they did. So now new chemical research is published in a peer-reviewed journal in 2005, indicates that corner was probably subjected to some kind of a medieval reweave or some kind of medieval repair, is because chemically that corner that was cut for carbon dating is not consistent with the main body of the shroud. And so, how is that? How is that possible? And so it suggests then that newer materials were somehow introduced into that corner, probably to affect some kind of a repair due to so much wear and tear.
Is that related to a fire that occurred back in the 1500s?
No. The fire that occurred in 1532, was kept in a silver box, top of the box melted, and a glob of molten silver fell down onto it, creating a series of 8 burns, and which looks like an origami. If you're looking at the shroud, the image lies in between these two parallel lines, which are essentially scorch marks from the fire, and then you have these triangular shapes, which are burned. And miraculously, the shroud should have been incinerated in that fire in 1532. But instead, it ends up in the image ends up in between these two parallel lines. And the only thing we lost was essentially part of the shoulders is all that was ruined. And so the 90% of the shroud image is perfectly intact. Which many people in 1532 said, that's a miracle.
Well, Russ, last year when you were with us on the show, they had just released the findings of yet a new scientific technique that seems to date the Shroud of Turin back to the time of our Lord Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. Can you talk about what we have learned about that finding and now that we've had a year to look at it?
Well, what they did, they applied a process called wide-angle X-ray scattering, which apparently looks at you can look at very small pieces of fibers and look at the amount of deterioration or what they would call natural aging. And so they looked at fibers from the shroud and then they compared the natural aging of a bunch of other fabrics dating over spanning about 5,000 years, and the best cloth that compared with the amount of natural aging evident in fibers from the shroud, that cloth was taken from Masada, which its origin is first century. And so this was a big piece of evidence that suggests, and the point is that if the carbon date is correct and it's only 700 years old, well, the fibers of the shroud show much more aging than just 700 years.
It's absolutely fascinating. What have you found to be the most impressive aspect of the Shroud of Turin after studying it for such a long time?
First of all, the fact that it's not the work of an artist. Secondly, is that the blood is blood, AB blood type, and they determined in 1995 human male DNA. And so it's clearly blood and not paint, as some would allege. But I would say that the most remarkable attribute of the cloth is its superficial nature. So in other words, the image resides on only the top 1 to 2 microfibers of the cloth, not threads, microfibers. Each individual thread is made up of about 200 microfibers. So it means this image resides on about 1% of a single thread, whereas the blood stains soak all the way through the cloth, the water stains from when the fire was doused, those soak all the way through the cloth, the burns go all the way through the cloth, but the image of the man does not. It's purely superficial. It does not penetrate that cloth. So if you flip the cloth over, you wouldn't see it. You wouldn't see the image. And it's this superficial nature and it is uniform in intensity, top to bottom, front to back. You'd almost think you'd need a piece of technology to do that. And so this is probably the most phenomenal aspect for me. And then you get into other things. I mean, probably anyone who knows anything about the shroud knows that for some reason in 1898, when it was photographed for the very first time, they discovered that the image seen in a photo negative is much clearer with much more information than the image on the cloth itself. And of course, that's the exact opposite of what you would expect in a photo negative. In a photo negative, you would expect to see less detail, less clarity, but instead we see more. And so the only explanation for this is that the image that is on the cloth itself must be a negative image to start with. Therefore, what shows up in a photo negative is a positive image. And it's like, well, how in the world did that happen? And so there's a lot of intriguing mysteries, but those are some of my, you know, part of my top 10 list.
Yeah, there is so many different aspects of things that we can talk about when it comes to the shroud. You know, if you think about it, if people who think that this is a medieval forgery, that would be impossible in terms of it being a negative image because photography wasn't even invented until 1898. And so there's no way some artist could have done that in the Middle Ages.
You know, and this is a very important point, is because there is this either-or proposition with the shroud, and that it either is the authentic burial shroud of Jesus, or it's not. And if it's not, well, then what is it? Well, then it must be the work, as you said, of a medieval artist. Okay, we have searched high and low for any artist capable in the 14th century who could have crafted this image. And there's nobody. Now, there are two critics, Walter McCrone, who is a microscopist, and Gary Veakin is an art historian. They're both critics of the shroud. And they claim that there's a couple medieval artists who could possibly have created the shroud, and Simone Martini and Nato Ceccarelli. But when you look at their work, when you look at their crucifixion scenes, and they're all online, they don't even remotely compare to what we see on the shroud. And it's just a preposterous proposition. And so really, the problem is that if you say it's medieval, there's nobody capable.
And if you tie it in to the Gospels of St. John and Matthew, everything collaborates.
Oh, absolutely. There is 100% correlation. There is no variance between the Gospel account and what we see on the shroud.
Real quick, I had also read about flowers that have been found on the shroud that only come from the area of Israel.
Well, there are off-body flower images, which can be seen with high contrast photography. And there's also pollen on the shroud from plants that only grow in the Middle East. And clearly, the shroud originated outside of Western Europe, because all of your critics will say that this originated in either France or Italy, but it clearly originated in the Middle East, just based on the pollen and flower evidence.
Well, the evidence is overwhelming. Your final thoughts here as we examine the authenticity of this incredible relic.
Well, my final thought is that Jesus left the shroud for a reason. I mean, theologically, when you look at the gospel account from John, Peter and John run to the tomb and see the linen cloth lying there. Peter goes in first. He sees the cloth. Then John goes in and he also sees the cloth lying there and believes. What does he believe? He may or may not have believed in the resurrection per se, but he certainly believed that something extraordinary had occurred. So John, he becomes the very first person in the gospel to believe in the resurrection based on the evidence of the linen cloth lying there. So the question we have to ask ourselves is this: was the linen cloth lying in the tomb only for the benefit of Peter and John? Or was it for the benefit of the whole world throughout all generations? And that's certainly what I think. I can't imagine that God only had that cloth there for just Peter and John. And so this is why I think it is a message for the whole world.
And that was my fascinating conversation with Russ Brialt, the longtime researcher and international lecturer on the Shroud of Turin for over 30-plus years. For more, you can visit shroudencounter.com. We need to take a short break. When we come back on the other side, Josh Raymond, Relevant Radio Vice President, Director of Programming and Production, will be with us to talk about traveling to the National Eucharistic Congress with Relevant Radio. So stay with us as Morning Air continues here on this Monday on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Adoro te devote latens deitas, quae subis figuris ferre latit.
And welcome back to Morning Air on this Monday in the third week of Easter, one of St. Thomas Aquinas' most beautiful songs. I'm John Moraz, along with Glenn and producer Sarah. Thanks so much for joining us here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. You can always send us an email directly. It's morningair@relevantradio.com. Now, we are nearly 3 months away to the day from the National Eucharistic Congress, which is happening this summer on July 17th through the 21st in Indianapolis. Are you planning on going? Have you been thinking about it? Have you signed up yet? You can learn much more about the National Eucharistic Congress with Relevant Radio. All you have to do is go to relevantradio.com/indy. Joining us live for much more in studio this morning is my colleague Josh Raymond, Relevant Radio Vice President, Director of Programming, to talk about traveling to the National Eucharistic Congress. Congress with Relevant Radio. Hey, Josh, welcome back. It's good to see you here on this Monday morning.
Yeah, it's always good to be with you, John, and Glenn, and Sarah. So, yeah, happy Monday. Happy Easter. We're still in the Easter
happy
season.
Happy Easter, for sure. It's hard to believe. I mean, time is just ticking away. We've been talking about this for so long now, but we're just almost 3 months away from the National Eucharistic Congress. For those listeners out there, and it's kind of hard to believe that you haven't heard about it, but if you haven't, can you share what is the National Eucharistic Congress and why it's important to go?
Sure. So the U.S. bishops all collectively together, they have called for a 3-year Eucharistic revival. And when I first heard about the National Eucharistic Congress, I thought it was the very end. It was the culmination of all 3 years. It's actually not. It's the end of the second year that we're coming up to here this summer. And the reason that they want to have this Congress is to energize the faithful so that you, me, all of us together, we can have this experience, what should be a life-changing experience, encountering the Eucharist together in this massive group of Catholics that have united from all corners of the country. And then we're supposed to actually take that back to our own communities, to our parishes, to our family, our friends, in our local communities, and we help to spread that revival fire, to ignite that passion, that excitement for Christ in the Eucharist. So that's why, you know, we have this Eucharistic Congress. That's why the bishops have asked the faithful to participate and attend.
Do you think there is a need for this revival that the bishops have called for? It doesn't seem like, you know, the vast majority of Catholics actually truly believe in the Holy Eucharist.
Right. So I think it was a Pew study that came out maybe like 2, 3, 4 years ago, something like that, where it was somewhere about a third of Catholics only about a third believed in the real presence of the Eucharist. And I forget the exact number off the top of my head, but out of that, I think that's really where this became, you know, gosh, we really need to get back to the fundamentals of our faith. And what's more fundamental than the source and summit of our faith, Jesus Christ himself, truly substantially present there in the Eucharist.
And I'm sure with our Relevant Radio listeners and our family, those numbers are much, much higher than the general public out there.
Yeah, you would have to imagine so. I mean, if you are engaged in your faith, if you're actively seeking out things besides your basic Sunday obligation at Mass, if you're wanting to grow in your faith, then yeah, I would hope so. But that, I think that's a key point, John, because that means it's going to take those who actually know that the Eucharist is real, that Jesus is there present, and for us to be the ones who say, I believe this, I'm going to make some sacrifices, I'm going to, you know, okay, I know this is a commitment to go and to travel, to, you know, get the hotel, to get the, you know, the airfare or whatever it is, but to be able to go and bring that back to our communities and say, I want to be so on fire for Jesus in the Eucharist that nobody else can help but see that burning excitement in me.
And Josh, there's many benefits to traveling to this upcoming National Eucharistic Congress to do it with Relevant Radio.
That's right. So one of the biggest benefits is that you'll be able to be very close to the location where all of this is happening. You also are going to get a better rate probably on a hotel room than really, I think, any other options that are available. But I will also say we started out with hundreds of hotel rooms. Hundreds have been claimed right now. We're down to about 90. So this is really kind of the last chance. We're probably not going to talk about traveling with Relevant Radio. We've partnered with Nativity Pilgrimages to coordinate all this together. So if you have been waiting, thinking, I really want to go, but I'm going to wait a little while, this really is kind of the last opportunity to travel with Relevant Radio. And the easiest way to find out more is to go to our website, relevantradio.com. And you'll see on the website there, you can click on the main page. It'll take you to a second page that has a couple options where you can either book your, well, you can't book it directly because everybody has different locations they're coming from, but you can sign up to get a customized package, and Nativity Pilgrimages will get to you as quick as they can. You can also click on a separate button just to learn more about the Eucharistic Congress itself. You can do that at relevantradio.com or on the Relevant Radio app, either one.
Well, Josh, I'm looking forward to it, and we're hoping to see lots and lots of our Relevant Radio listeners in Indianapolis.
Oh, very excited for it.
As always, thanks for stopping by. Really appreciate it.
Thanks, John, Glenn, Sarah.
Josh Raymond, Relevant Radio Vice President, Director of Programming and Production. And once again, it's time for another episode of Glenn Story Corner.
Our story today is called Love Repurposed. Losing a child at birth is a difficult loss on many levels, especially when it leaves a prepared nursery empty as a reminder. But one grieving Cokato, Minnesota mother got an emotional surprise when her son's crib was repurposed. For most of Valerie Watt's pregnancy, her son Noah was developing just fine. That all changed in the final few days. All week I knew, Watts reflected, he wasn't moving as much. I was very nervous. His umbilical cord had become pinched in the womb, and Noah was stillborn in July. Even so, she wasn't ready to part with the crib that she'd prepared for him, although keeping it was a reminder of the loss. He was kind of hesitant, Gerald Kampala recalled. I knew that maybe she didn't want to sell it, but yet she did. A few miles away, Kampala had a workshop in his garage on the outskirts of Cokato. Lately, one of the things he'd been doing was converting headboards and footboards into benches. When he spotted the crib at the Watts family garage sale in April, he inquired about it, even though it wasn't technically part of the sale. When he asked me if I was selling that he made benches, I hesitated, Watts admitted. At the time, Paul had no idea how the crib had ended up there. His wife was looking through my garage sale at some of the baby clothes and asked how old my son was, since I didn't use the crib anymore. I told her that he'd passed in July, Watts explained. On the way back home, Kampala decided the crib that they had picked up was bound to go back. So a week later, and as a total surprise to Watts, he returned it with a converted crib and gave it to her. I started crying instantly, Watts said. Now the bench has come to symbolize how a random act of kindness can turn a painfully unused crib into something comforting. It's amazing, said Watts. There are good people out there, and there is proof. John 13, 34, and 35, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another.
As always, thanks so much, Glenn. What a powerful reminder. Coming up next hour here on Morning Air, our spiritual director, Father Burke Masters, the baseball priest, will be with us to discuss the structure of the Eucharistic celebration as we continue to talk about the Holy Eucharist. Plus, pediatric psychologist Dr. Jim Schrader will be with us to continue his series on free will to talk about what the Eucharist teaches us about free will. So stay with us. There is much more to come in the final hour of this Monday edition of Morning Air here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.